All right, we'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, our God, we again are privileged to see the door of heaven opened. We're privileged to have a glimpse of your throne room, your sovereign throne room. We're privileged to have a glimpse of the glorious heavenly beings as they shout, "Holy, holy, holy." We're privileged to see the myriads and myriads of angels and all of creation, which will ultimately bow before you. We bow before you even now today as we hear these things. Open our hearts in a spirit of worship as we hear the scriptures that record for us the place that we long to be in, the day that we long for in the end when all things are brought under your sovereign control and completed as you have ordained from the beginning. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is lesson number 9 in our series on the book of Revelation. We covered chapter 4 last week, so we're still in the throne room scene as we describe it. Chapters 4 and 5, so we're going to pick up in chapter 5 today. And Revelation 5 continues that vision that we looked at last week. And it's been said that chapter 4 provides the setting. Chapter 4 provides the setting, while chapter 5 introduces the drama of the throne room scene. I mentioned something along that line last week. I talked about, chapter 4 has significantly less finite verbs. It's more of a descriptive scene, whereas chapter 5 is more of an action scene. So in chapter 4, there was a throne that stood, elders sitting, lamps burning, creatures having eyes, creatures saying, and elders worshiping. Whereas in chapter 5, John sees a scroll, a mighty angel proclaims, no one is able to open it. John weeps, an elder speaks, the lamb comes, the lamb takes the scroll, and heaven erupts into worship. You see, this is more of a more action that takes place in the scene that's been laid before us, in the scene that we were provided with last week in chapter 4. And in addition to that change, in chapter 5, the focus shifts. Chapter 4 focused on God sitting on his throne in the center, God as creator, whereas chapter 5 shifts to Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who alone is worthy to carry out God's redemptive plan. So God as creator, chapter 4, the Lamb as redeemer, chapter 5. Most commentators agree that Revelation 5 is one of the central chapters of the book and serves as a key to understanding all that follows. In fact, I said last week 4 and 5 were that, but 5 in particular, and especially the last part of 5, the worship scene there. And this chapter presents Christ as the slain and risen Redeemer who shares God's authority and is worthy of universal worship. It's the strongest passage perhaps in all of Scripture on Jesus in his deity receiving the worship, the same worship that God received. We'll see all that as we look at our text. So let's begin. I broke this into two sections. Chapter 5 has 14 verses. We'll begin with verses 1 through 7, which I've entitled The Scroll and the Lamb. And it's interesting, in the actual verbiage of the text, there seem to be bookmarks that divide the section. So this first section begins with the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and it ends with the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And we're going to see a similar bookmarking in the last 7 verses, interestingly enough, in this section of Revelation. So let me begin reading from the NIV. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found that was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals." And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So let's begin to dive into the text, looking at the ESV in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So John, in this portion, looks and he sees a scroll. It's in the right hand of God, and it says it's sealed with seven seals. Now, of course, the right hand of God symbolizes God's power and authority, the right hand idea there. And then there's this interesting idea that the scroll is written on both sides. So they weren't using books at that time. They used the, you know what a scroll is, it's you roll it up. And it was written on papyrus. And one side of a papyrus scroll in that day was smooth and was made for writing. The other side was part of what constructed the papyrus, and you normally didn't write on that side. It was kind of bumpy because it was crossways members, and it would be very difficult to write on the other side of the scroll. Normally a scroll was on one side. And the fact that the writing was on the back in this case, as well as the front, which was awkward, there was only usually two reasons why that would happen. Either you were too poor to buy enough papyrus to put in writing what you needed to put down, or you had so much to say there wasn't just enough papyrus. You just had to write on both sides because it was so voluminous what had to be said. And since God is obviously not poor, the double-sided writing suggests the scroll was so full of content that both sides were required. That's kind of the idea of writing on both sides. And it's a little bit reminiscent of a scroll mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, where it also describes a scroll written on both sides. And in that passage, it's talking about a message of God's judgment. So putting all this together, we come to the conclusion that the scroll here in verse 1 contains God's plan for history, his purposes of salvation, judgment, and the final establishment of his kingdom. That's what the information on the scroll represents in this vision. And then there are seven seals in ancient writings. You would, after you wrote something like this and you had it on a scroll, if you wanted to ensure the recipient of the scroll that the information had not been read or tampered with between the time you wrote it and the time the recipient received the scroll, you put these wax seals on there. I'll show you a picture in a bit. And you had to break those scrolls to get into it. And so if the seals were broken, then it was an indication, somebody had been into this. But if you got it with the seals intact, then you knew it was handed off securely. And you may remember all the way back in our study of Daniel, it's been a while, the last chapter of Daniel, there was that little curious section where the prophet Daniel was given a document, presumably on a scroll, concerning which he was told, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. So there's all this information given to Daniel. It says, don't keep it sealed up. Don't look at it. That's for later. That's not for you. It's for someone in the last time, in the end of time. Well, here we see those hidden purposes are finally ready to be revealed and enacted. I am convinced that the information that was given to Daniel that was to be put away is now being opened up in the last. We are in the last times. The last times is not sometime way out in the future, as I see it. It is coming of the New Testament, the New Covenant, and we're still living in the last time, but it began all the way back at the time this was written. And so there you see a picture of a scroll rolled up, and there's the little wax seals there that you would break in order to, you can't read it until you break those. We see in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And I've brought a few artist renditions again today for you. This is by that same artist that I began showing you pictures from last time. I like the artwork there. This is the strong angel.
Do all angels have wings?
I don't know about that.
We know the cherubim and the seraphim had wings.
Yeah, many are mentioned as having wings, but what do all of them have wings? I don't know. So here a mighty angel issues the challenge, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And the question is not merely, you know, who's strong enough or powerful enough. It's not a matter of power here. The question being asked, who is worthy to open the scroll? That's the criteria that's being emphasized here in this question. And the challenge has to be understood in light of chapter 4, the setting that we saw put before us last week. The scroll rests in the hand of the holy and sovereign God who sits on the heavenly throne. Who could possibly approach such a God, take a scroll, and bring his purposes to completion? There's not just anybody who can do that. And in this case, we know there's one who can do that and who does do that. Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So that's the answer. No one can do it. So, you know, no human, no angel, no spiritual being, no power. And basically what this shows is the complete inability of all of creation to solve humanity's deepest problem. From the time of the fall, humanity has had a problem. Sin. Who solves that? Nobody can solve it except the one who does in this case. But the solution cannot come from creation itself. As a result, John begins to weep loudly. And you know, at first, if you don't understand what this scroll represents, it sounds kind of like overreaction, you know, like, you know, the tears are not disappointing of someone who's just curious about the future and get to find out, say, oh, I wanted to know what the end of the story was. That's not the point. Rather, he weeps because if the scroll remains unopened, God's redemptive purposes will not come to fulfillment. The scroll represents the carrying out of God's redemptive purposes, and that has to be done by one who is worthy to do such a thing, who is able to do such a thing, and that would, of course, be the Lamb, as we're going to see. Who will evil triumph? Will God's promises fail? So John's tears here reflect the desperation of a suffering church longing for God's kingdom to come. How long, O Lord? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. There's this desire to see God's purposes fulfilled and brought about, but there's a hang up here. Who's going to do that? And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And of course, you'll recognize when you see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, these are titles that are rich, Old Testament titles. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is a reference to Genesis 49. Remember when Jacob was giving his talk to his sons at the end of the book of Genesis, and he walks through each of the sons, and Judah was to be a lion, it was going to be a ruler. That was a foreshadowing that Christ would come through the tribe of Judah and as a result, be a rightful ruler. Root of David was a term we came across in Isaiah 11 when we studied it. And it talked about God's promises of a coming Davidic king. So there are these titles that are being brought to bear here. It says, weep no more, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he's conquered. He can open that scroll.
That's kind of unusual language, but you know, call David the root, because Jesus came from David, yet root would suggest coming before David.
Yeah.
So you think of what was the passage where Jesus challenged the rulers, you know, whose son is David, referring to himself. But I came before David, yet in eternity, yet I came after David as an incarnation.
Yeah, it's like that hymn, David's son, yet David's Lord. Right? Yeah, he came before and yet he came from. So yeah, the dual idea there. It's good to point that out in this context. So we saw, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But then in verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So here's our artist conception here again. We have the lamb with the seven horns and seven eyes. You've got the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then we have here a representation holding the scroll of who these figures really represent, which of course is Jesus. So the elder announces a conquering lion, yet when John turns to look, he doesn't see a lion. Instead, he sees a lamb standing as though it's been slain. So he says, look, a lion. He looks, there's a lamb. And this is one of Revelation's most powerful surprises. You know, if you hear a lion announced, you expect to turn and see a lion, but instead he turns and sees a lamb. The lion and the lamb are not two different figures. This is one of the beauties of apocalyptic type writing. You can mix figures and metaphors and it works. In normal narrative writing, that would be like, wait a minute, you just contradicted yourself. It's not a contradiction in apocalyptic writing. This is the kind of symbolism that can be used to pull together two ideas. The lion is the lamb, is the point. Jesus conquers not through military force, not like a powerful lion, though a lion is powerful, Jesus is powerful, but it's his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection. The Messiah wins by becoming the sacrifice, which seems reverse. It seems like you lose when you get, no, he won by being sacrificed. The lamb bears the marks of slaughter. It says that a lamb standing as though it had been slain, reminding readers of Isaiah, where the suffering servant talked about, they're also talking about Jesus in that famous chapter 53, where it prophesied that he would to be like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. That's what the lamb was. That's who Jesus was. Obviously, there's a reference here to the Passover lamb, going all the way back to Exodus 12, whose blood delivered God's people from judgment. So Christ's death is not merely an example of love, though it certainly was an example of the best of love. He gave his life for his people, but is an atoning sacrifice that secures redemption. The lamb was slain, it says, and yet he was standing. See, that's another seemingly contradiction. If you see something that's been slain, you expect it to be laying there dead. But he's as though he were slain, but he's standing. Dead, but alive. And of course, we know how that applies to Christ. He was dead, and then he became alive, resurrection. His death was not defeat, but victory. The resurrection proves that he is conquered. So that all this is pulled into this symbolism. And if you know the rest of the New Testament, you know about Christ, it all just pulls together. Mentions that the lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. These are common symbols in Revelation. It usually represents the seven, well, we're talking about basically power and perfect knowledge. Horns usually symbolize kingly authority and strength, while eyes symbolize complete knowledge and perception. We saw that the creatures had eyes all over them, remember last time. It's the idea of perception and knowledge. And then the horn is usually an idea of strength. The animals would use it for fighting. And number seven is perfection. So seven horns would be perfect power. Seven eyes would be perfect insight and perception. So basically, the lamb possesses all authority and all wisdom. That's the symbolism. That's what's implied by the symbolism here. Verse 7, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Finally, the lamb approaches the throne, takes the scroll from God's hand. And this is a very significant moment. The lamb stands at the very center of the throne room. Even the elders didn't do that. They surrounded the throne, remember last week. He moves to the very center of the throne room, and he is able to do what no creature was able to do. He already told us, no person on the earth, above the earth, in the earth, no angel. Nobody could do it, but the lamb could do it. And this points to Christ's divinity. This points to the fact that Jesus is fully God. Only God can do what Jesus is doing here. He is distinct from the one seated on the throne. So there's the Lamb and then there's God. They're not the same thing, and they're not the same person, and yet they both share God's authority and glory. What we have here is basically the doctrine of the Trinity, in short. Both the Lamb positioned at the center of the throne and the worship he receives, which we're going to see more of later, throughout Revelation, especially in the latter part of this chapter, demonstrate the Lamb is fully divine. And speaking of the latter part of this chapter, we look again at the next section, verses 8 through 14, again, seemingly bookended within the text itself. It begins with four living creatures and the elders fell down, and it ends with four living creatures and the elders fell down. Interestingly enough, let me read from the NIV. And when he taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that was in them singing, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Looking at verse 8. And when he taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So this last section of Revelation, verses 8 through 14, probably one of the most important worship scenes in the entire Bible. There's just nothing else quite like it. It forms the climax of this really important section, chapters 4 through 5. It's the climax, it's the important section of the important section. So this is really the pinnacle, as it were, of our book. And it explains why Jesus alone is worthy to open the scroll and carry out God's plan for history. Without the Lamb taking the scroll and breaking its seals, none of the book's unfolding drama could occur. It would have been the end of the movie before the movie even got started. I've often made jokes sometimes when we're watching a movie. Sometimes you'll see a movie that you can see the movie's going to go somewhere. But in the very beginning, it's like the purpose gets thwarted and the hero doesn't get to make it and it all falls apart, you know. And I sometimes am tempted to pause and say, well, that was a great movie. Sorry about that. But then in the end, the hero comes around and is able to do it. If Christ hadn't been able to take that scroll and do what he did with it, that would have been the end of the book. No more judgments or any of the rest of the stuff we're going to read in the rest of the book. The story would have been over. But of course, it's not over. Taking the scroll is not merely just a transfer of a document. It's the inauguration of God's redemptive and judicial purposes for history. We got to understand the significance of the symbolism here. It's much more than just the passing of a scroll. That's the symbol, but what it represents is the inauguration of God's purposes. When the Lamb takes the scroll from the hand of God, the heavenly court immediately falls before him in worship. And this is striking because in chapter 4, these same beings, remember the four living creatures and the 24 elders, now we're going to include angels and all the rest, these same beings worship God on the throne. Now they worship the Lamb in the same way, demonstrating Jesus shares God's divine status and is worthy of the same honor and adoration. Any other place where one of the apostles or somebody falls down before an angel and says, whoa, don't do that. Don't worship me. But here, all these creatures and thousands upon thousands of angels, everybody falls down before the Lamb, and the Lamb rightly receives the worship because he's worthy, because he's God. And it's basically one of Revelation's clearest affirmations of Christ's deity, just by the virtue of the worship he receives, not to mention being in the center on the throne. As the vision progresses, the sea moves outward in expanding circles of praise. So you got that going on. So here we got four living creatures and 24 elders worshiping the Lamb. And in verse 11 and 12, which we'll see in just a minute, we'll see countless angels joining them. And then the circle expands to the outer circle where we see all of creation joins the song in verses 13 and 14, which brings us to the end of our chapter. So that's just a preview. It mentions here the elders hold, each of the elders holds a harp and golden bowls full of incense. What is that all about? You know, we have these pictures sometimes because the angels are sometimes said to wear white clothing, so we'll have these pictures of like heavenly creatures with like a white sheet, and they have these little funny looking harps. And you're thinking, what is that all about? Well, the harp, actually, I'm indebted to D.A. Carson for this description. I never forgot since I heard his sermon on this particular passage. The harp was an instrument used for singing happy songs. Maybe something like a banjo in our day. You know, when you hear a song on a banjo, what do you want to do? You want to tap your foot and, you know, clap. That's just the kind of instrument it is, right? It's a happy instrument. You play happy songs. And that's why there's an incident referenced in Psalm 137 where the Jews were being carried into exile by their enemies. And they come to the border of their country where they're ready to be moved out of the country into the foreign land they were being taken captive into. And their captors began to sort of mock them. They're, come on, Jews, sing a happy song about Zion. You know, sing some happy songs, Jews. And they said, you know, we're not singing any happy song. We're not happy. This is not a happy moment. We're going to hang up our harps, it says. We're done with the happy songs. No, there's no use for a happy instrument to sing happy songs because this is a sad day. So that tells you, or demonstrates for you, I suppose, the idea of what a harp was at that time. Yeah, Jerry.
Yeah. It could also be translated lyre.
Yes, in some translations it is.
King David played.
Yes.
Go all the way back to Genesis, now 4 or 5, somewhere around there.
Yeah.
Jubal.
Yeah.
Was the father of stringed instruments.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. I remember that.
So stringed instruments have been around for
a long time. A long time. So the harp here represents celebration and gladness. The fact that they're taking these instruments and playing them means these are happy times. And the celebration and gladness is because God's saving purposes are about to be accomplished.
So are you saying that playing the harp is a qualification for being an elder?
Don't remember that one on the list, but...
I just thought
that. What about the golden bowls of incense? Well, here they're specifically identified as the prayers of the saints. And that's a bit of an echo on Psalm 141:2, where David says, let my prayer be counted as incense. And the idea of incense was it was something that was a pleasant scent, almost like we might use perfume or something like that. And you have to remember, in these days, they didn't have, you know, spray deodorant. And it could kind of get a little stinky in a crowd. So if you wanted to overwhelm that with a good smell, often incense was used for that purpose. And prayer being incense in the nose of God, it's a sweet smell that God smells and savors, as it were. That's how our prayers, the prayers of the saints, are described in this. Yeah, Jerry.
Yeah. Incense was also part of the worship in the tabernacle. It's to be burned continually.
Yes. Yeah, in fact, I think you pointed out this last week. I didn't put it on my slides, but a lot of the commentaries draw parallels between the furniture and things that are going on in the tabernacle with the things that are going on in this throne room scene. No doubt the tabernacle was meant to picture a lot of what's going on in the throne room, and this, yeah, like you said, this would be part of that as well. These prayers, the prayers of the saints, likely include the cries of God's suffering people for deliverance and justice. Remember, this is originally a book written to suffering Christians. It was originally a book meant to comfort those suffering. And they're saying, God hears your prayers, and he savors them. It assures believers their prayers have not been forgotten, but are brought before God, and they play a role in the unfolding of his redemptive plan. God uses the prayers to accomplish his purposes. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain by your blood and your ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So we see here the elders and living creatures erupt into what's called a new song. Now that's not the first time that term appears. In the Old Testament tradition, a new song is sung when God executes a fresh historical act of deliverance, like at the Exodus, or when God does some great thing, the people bring out a new song and sing about it. Because a new thing had been done, they're going to sing a new song, and it's a celebration of God's accomplishment. Here, the new song celebrates the ultimate accomplishment, the ultimate deliverance through the Lamb's sacrificial death and atonement, which is what the context is talking about. And the text provides four core dimensions to this atonement. It is a bloody atonement, a broad atonement, a purposeful atonement, and a triumphant atonement. Let me walk through each of those. It's a bloody atonement. The Lamb is worthy because he was slain. It says, purchasing humanity by your blood. This gets us back to Dan's lessons on the blood, right? I was thinking about you when I read this. Now, the biblical use of blood does not imply some kind of mystical fluid, but rather it denotes a life violently and sacrificially and substitutionally ended in place of the guilty, like it talks about in Leviticus and other places. This encompasses both liberation from the bondage of sin and appeasing God's wrath to grant forgiveness by the blood. We see it's a broad atonement. The Lamb's sacrifice purchased people, it says, from every tribe and language and people and nation. So you have a fourfold description, which occurs seven times in the book of Revelation, signifying global completeness. Am I talking to Siri over there? So it also fulfills God's ancient covenant promise to Abraham, all the people of the earth will be blessed by you. So there's this idea of universality in the inclusion of redemption and salvation. For so many years, there was just one nation, Israel. Proselytes, for sure, were included, but primarily the focus was one nation. But all the way back to Abraham, you have this promise that all peoples would eventually be included. And then you may remember in the book of Isaiah how over and over and over, picturing the nations coming in and receiving those benefits. And here we have in Revelation the fulfillment of that very idea, all the nations being included. It's also a purposeful atonement. Believers are not simply saved from sin. It says they are purchased for God.
From the Greek, the from every tribe indicates a part of the whole, so we don't get it's not a universal atonement so that everybody is saved, but the language from every tribe indicates a part of the whole, not the whole, but
Yeah. So it's not.
It's broad in its aspect that it's every tribe and language.
It includes members from every tribe.
The fact that it's everybody in the world is going to be saved.
Right. It's only members from each of those tribes or languages or whatever. Yeah, that's a good distinction to make, especially in the debate about, you know, God saves everybody. There are people who think that a full Lord would just be like salvation. Nobody goes to hell. Or on the cross, he paid for everybody's sin. But it's the reality is he paid for his people, which are taken from every tribe and every, but not include all members of those tribes and languages and peoples and nations. So believers are not simply saved from sin. This is a purposeful atonement. Now the third idea. Believers are not simply saved from sin. It's purchased for God. So redemption from sin doesn't mean you can go and do things your way, because if you're still doing things your way, you're still in sin. That's not the point. The very nature of being redeemed from sin is that you're redeemed for God. God saves you, he delivers you, but now you've got a new purpose. Now you're his. Now you're redeemed to serve him. Everything changes with that. And we know this as believers, but that for God, I think, carries the weight of that idea. We're redeemed now to serve God in the way that he requires. And then last, it's a triumphant atonement. The redeemed are transformed into a kingdom and priest to our God. And this is the fulfillment of Exodus 19:6, where it talks about the priest. We are all priests in the sense that we have all taken the message and truth and presence of God and mediate that to the world. So every believer, every member of a church now is a priest. It's not like in the Old Testament where you had the priestly Levites. We're all priests. Some religions get that confused. The Roman Catholics still have a priesthood. You know, there's some other denominations that do that. The scripture teaches that we're all priests. We're a kingdom of priests. What does that mean, though? We're priests. Okay, you're a priest. Well, I mean, the first thing that comes to your mind is you don't need somebody to stand. A priest is somebody who stands between God and the people, a mediator of sorts. So your first thought is, well, I don't need a mediator. I can go directly to God. Yes, that would be included. But you are the mediator. A mediator to whom? Well, we take the burdens, sins, concerns, passions, guilts, and fears of the world, and we bring them back in intercession to God. We are to intercede for others before God as priests. So furthermore, before I get into that, So we carry the gospel. We're, in a sense, bringing to the world God. And then we go to God and pray for the unbeliever that we've taken the gospel to. So we're mediating. So that's where we serve the mediator role. And it describes a very significant part of what we do as Christians. We're priests. You have to think about what that means, though. Not just a term we slap on ourselves. It describes things that are very significant that we're called to do. And then it says, the redeemed shall reign on the earth, thus restoring humanity's original creation mandate to exercise righteous dominion over the earth. So that all that was lost in the fall is now restored because of what Christ has done. So there's so much being done here by this atonement. Verse 11, then I looked and heard from the throne, heard around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So now the worship expands dramatically. There's those concentric circles that I referenced just a short while ago. Here's verse 11. It begins to expand here. Myriads of angels surround the throne and proclaim the Lord is worthy to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. That's a lot of words. In fact, there's seven words there. There's that magic number, the completeness. So the sevenfold doxology, or sevenfold praise, if you will, symbolizes complete and perfect praise. It's seven just comes in over and over in Revelation, either in the count of things given or the number itself being mentioned. The Lamb possesses all these qualities already. So it's not like the angels in saying this are somehow making Christ powerful and wealthy. He's already that. They're simply acknowledging his rightful possession of them and worshiping him for it. Then verse 13, the circle expands again. I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So finally, praise spreads to every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. And this is all creation joining in the worship of both God and the Lamb, along with all the thousands of angels and the four living creatures and the elders. And the scene reminds us of many other passages. Philippians 2, for example, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. The entire created order, which currently, according to Romans 8, now groans under the effects of sin, anticipates the fulfillment of God's purposes in redemption and judgment, the day when all will join in worship of God and all will be made right. The universe itself celebrates the coming of a new creation. And in the last verse, the four living creatures said, Amen. The elders fell down and worshiped. So the vision concludes with four living creatures saying, Amen, I agree. And the elders falling down and worship. They've already thrown their crowns and they're joining in again. The message for believers is clear. Despite suffering, persecution, apparent earthly defeat, the Lamb reigns. So we bring it back to our pastoral purpose. Suffering believers who look at the world and the world doesn't look like God's purposes are being fulfilled at all. And they're being reminded God's purposes are absolutely being fulfilled. This is what God is doing in order to accomplish his purposes ultimately. History is under his control. The cross is not a tragedy, though it may have looked at the time, and in one sense it was. It's the center of God's victorious plan. Therefore, the proper response of God's people is the same response found throughout heaven. Worship, trust, joyful obedience. Jesus Christ, the slain Lamb, is worthy of divine worship because through his sacrificial death, he redeemed the people for God and secured the fulfillment of God's purposes for all creation as he opens the scroll. So there we have it, Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to ask a few questions here for discussion. This first one is almost more of an observation, but I do ask questions. Several weeks ago, I did a short lesson. I don't know, I didn't do that for this group. I put this out there for the church. In our church, I taught a lesson on witnessing as Jehovah's Witnesses and some passages you can use to try to address what I believe is the most severe problem with Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not the fact that they believe in a lot of goofy things like not celebrating birthdays and not doing blood transfusions and whatever other crazy things those guys believe. It's they don't believe who Jesus is. And to me, that's the most important thing to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses about. And I gave a couple passages, Psalm 1 and 2 compared with Hebrews 1 and John 12 compared with Isaiah. We won't look at those now. I just did that in our church. But I said, do you think that Revelation 4 and 5 could be added to the list of passages used to demonstrate Jesus as the Lamb of God receives the same worship as God? How do you get around that? They're going to say, well, they're just honoring Jesus. They're not worshiping him. Really? You know, I don't know. It's strange credibility. Some of the arguments, I've heard the arguments they make. It's just, okay. I think it's a really good demonstration. I mean, Jesus received everything the Father receives in chapter 4. Jesus received in chapter 5. The Lamb received in chapter 5. That's a good demonstration of his deity. So just a thought there for that. All right. Do you ever feel like your prayer time is not as valuable a part of your Christian service as other things you do? Now, I think in theory, but oh, yeah, I think my prayer time's important. But do you sometimes kind of at a practical level feel like, I don't really have time to pray right now. I'm too busy. I got to go to the church and do this. Or I got to do, you know, blah, 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 blah. And prayer just seems, it can feel unimportant sometimes. Maybe I'm the only one that feels that way. Our passage today describes the prayers of the saints are symbolized as golden bowls full of incense. And I compared this to Psalm 141, 2, where David says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. What do you think these two texts are telling us about the significance of our prayers in the eyes of God? What does that mean? They're counted as incense. I explained it in my talk, but I want to try to see if everybody can remember what we talked about.
Well, it's a fragrance to the Lord that he's pleased with. In Proverbs, it says, the prayers of the upright are his delight.
Yeah,
so
okay.
So that's the same idea there.
Good supporting text for that idea. So are their prayers important?
I mean, I taught the kids Sunday school class on prayer. One of the things we brought up every week is that prayer is sharpening the saw.
And prayer is what?
Sharpening the saw.
Sharpening the saw?
Yeah. You don't want to go to work with a dull saw. If you don't sharpen it, you're not going to get much done.
Okay. I like that. Yeah.
You need to sharpen your saw before you go to work every day. You need to have your prayer as an important part of what you want to get done today. It needs to be an important part of.
Yeah. Yeah, that's from I've heard that illustration from the Covey book. I don't know if you guys have read Covey's book on the, what's it called? The
Seven Habits
book. Have you guys read that one? And he talks about the importance of sharpening a saw. Yeah, and, you know, people say, I don't have time to sharpen, so I got to cut these trees down. And your saw's not cutting anything. But because you got to sharpen the saw. I don't have time to sharpen my saw. I don't have time to pray. Yeah, so sharpening a saw is the idea there. I like that. It's good. Revelation 5:9 tells us that when Christ ransomed us, he ransomed us for God. What does that mean? And what are the implications of that statement concerning how you should be living your Christian life? Now, again, I explained it in my talk, but I want to see us remember it and kind of talk about it a little bit. What does it mean you were saved? He ransomed us for God.
I think it goes along. Now, you weren't here when I taught the last time, but it really goes along with, obviously, Romans 6. He saved us from sin, and he made us slaves of God in righteousness.
Yes.
And so you see that parallel thought in the scripture when what I was teaching last time was in 1 John that whoever is born of God does not practice sin, but he practices righteousness. And what I have seen and really thought a lot on over the last maybe couple years is that the emphasis in the churches, a lot of churches that I've been in, is often on be holy, don't sin, stay away from sin. Sin is bad, nothing wrong with that. Be holy as I am holy. But what has not been emphasized is good works, practicing righteousness, being merciful. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. That isn't an emphasis in a lot of churches that I've been in, and it's the very point that you're making. Not only did he save us, he ransomed us, but for a purpose.
Yeah,
and too many sit back and say, well, look, I've been saved from sin. Yeah, but what are you doing for God?
Yeah.
So,
a lot of people view salvation as, you know, they paid the premium on their fire insurance, they're good. that's an important function of what Christ did, but it's not the be all. It's for a purpose, as you say. Revelation 5:10 tells us we are a kingdom of priests to our God. What does that mean? What are the implications of that statement concerning how you should be living your Christian life? Again, I told you in the talk, but what does it mean to be a priest? And what does that mean? What does that look like when we're living our Christian life? How do we live? How are we functioning as priests? What are we going to be doing that would be a part of that function? Anybody is free to contribute. No, there are no restrictions on contributions.
Telling others about the gospel.
Yeah, because a priest is what? It's a mediator, right? Someone who brings people to God, brings God to people, brings the two together, and you're in the middle. You're in the middle, right? When you're talking to that friend of yours about their need for Christ, you know, you're speaking about God, and there they are. You're trying to bring the two together by presenting them with the gospel. Huh? You're a priest. How about that? You didn't have to wear the robes or anything. Wear the little backwards collar that they do in some of these modern denominations to be a priest. This is genuine priestly function. Any other thoughts on that one? Straightforward stuff, but I just didn't want to pass it by. I mean, it's a glorious scene.
I meant to look it up for some of the other. We don't offer sacrifices, bloody type sacrifices, but we still have sacrifices that Paul mentions, but I've forgotten offhand which what they were. I meant to look it up before.
Like Romans 12.
Like Romans 12. This is your spiritual sacrifice.
Hebrews talks about our sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks.
There's still applications of sacrifice that we offer to God, and as a kingdom, we need to find ways of living according to that kingdom, from the Beatitude that starts and ends with speaking about the kingdom, and in between tells what the character of a person in that kingdom looks like.
Yeah, Matthew 5 and other gospel passages that parallel that.
Looking for the New Testament. It takes a while because there are so many Old Testament verses.
Are you talking?
Yes, I am. I'm sorry. I'm muttering. So, Matthew talks about learn what it means that I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Romans. God presented him as a sacrifice.
You're using a concordance on your phone to look up the word sacrifice in the New Testament? Is that what we're doing here?
Most of the word sacrifice is talking about Jesus. Paul talks in Philippians about being poured out like a sacrifice, like an offering. Okay, Philippians 4:18. I have received full payment, even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. The gifts you sent are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So in that case, it was the gifts. Anyway.
Yeah.
There's two.
It brings into the picture the things we do in service to God and in service to others and in bringing others to God and in bringing others before God. That brings it back to the prayer thing again. So a lot of really very basic but very practical type applications that come out of this throne room seem to be reminders to us of the things that we're to be about.
And I'm gonna jump in with, in light of that verse that you just mentioned, where it says that their gifts were a fragrant sacrifice, right? In other words, they were pleasing. They were a good aroma, right? And I have to take exception with MacArthur because he says that in Ephesians 5:2, which I pointed out, that walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself an offer.
Gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice.
Gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So when Jesus was offering himself as a sacrifice, the Father was pleased. But MacArthur says, God was repulsed. God was not pleased. That's a quote. And this is why I'm passionate about this, because and he actually uses the verse in his commentary, Philippians 4:18, when he quotes it. But then he says that Jesus was repulsive and he was not pleased.
Yeah.
So that really turns the whole view of Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Father to crush him. Why? Because Jesus was offering himself as a sacrifice.
Yeah.
And it tells us he was a sacrifice.
Yeah.
So goes right along with this.
Yeah.
And Jesus was, of course, the priest who offered himself to the Father.
Yeah.
So he's actually contradicting the text.
Absolutely.
I didn't know. I'm not as familiar with MacArthur's
sure.
Whole sets of theology, but I know some of what he says,
right.
And I've used his commentary some.
Sure. But, he says a lot of good things, but
he does a lot of good
things.
It's
just amazing he can take that text and then use a lot of words and say the opposite.
It may make him look smart in the sense that he can find something different than what other people find. What we should be finding, we should be looking for what's there.
Right? Yeah, exactly. And
what's there on the surface is a very positive claim.
Yes.
I have to say that your handling of this text is really good.
Well, thank you. That's a high compliment coming from a man I consider my mentor.
Well, I've been blessed from what you've done.
So, great.
Yeah,
I need a blessing here. So that was a good blessing.
That's great to hear. Thank you.
I can't wait to see what you're going to do in some of these.
I can't wait either. I have no idea. I'll know when I get there.
I want to see if you can get some army tanks out of some of those.
I always work to do that, but you never know until you get there. I get people ask me all the time, what are you going to say when you get to here? I don't know. I haven't gotten there yet. This is one of those books I'm studying as I go. Jerry.
Now, just to think back for a difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant, only those from Aaron's tribe were the priests, and yet now under the New Covenant, we're all priests.
Order of Melchizedek.
After the order of Melchizedek, Jesus was.
Yeah, because even Jesus did not qualify to be a Levitical because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. And Hebrews makes that whole argument.
And there's a sense in which what you just said, which I fully agree, just really destroys the whole covenant theology idea.
Oh, yeah.
Because they would say that the covenant of works was the first covenant, and then the covenant of grace is the second, or the new covenant, right?
Yeah.
Well, ever since Adam's fall, were we all priests? Of course not.
No.
There was a priesthood in that old covenant, and in the new covenant, we're all priests, which the division is Christ, not the fall.
Right. That's right. All right, well, let me pray and we'll let everybody go to visit or whatever. Father, we just thank you so much for the glories of this text, for the amazing things that we see taking place here. It's just a glorious text. There's no other way to describe it. And yet the practical reminders that we see coming out of this text have been a blessing to us, and I do pray that we might take them to heart. And they might influence the way that we live our Christian life on a day-to-day basis as we think about this text and as it resonates in our memory. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.